Well, again this morning, take your copies of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read in your hearing, starting at verse 27, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. And why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Well, again, this morning we take up this topic of waiting upon God. And last night we considered together that the Scripture sets before us the significance for every believer to be found in that disposition of waiting upon God. I mentioned last night that it is not my purpose to convince you to wait upon God, because you will wait upon God. The issue is, how will we wait upon God? And so we gave out a definition for waiting upon God, and that definition went like this: living every day knowing that God is in control of all things, and that I can trust Him with every event and circumstance of my life, confident that He's carrying out His plan, and knowing in the end, it will be for His glory and my good. Now, that's not an easy disposition to have. There are challenges that we face as certain events come into our lives, circumstances that cause us to change our plans, difficulties in dealing with broken and fragile relationships, uncertainty with regard to the outcome of some medical test or other things that come into our lives. Waiting has its challenges. And this morning, I want us to begin looking at this passage of Scripture that I have read in your hearing. And we find, first of all, that Isaiah sets before his hearers an expression of that challenge. An expression of that challenge. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 and 28, the prophet is making an inquiry about statements that are being made by people who ought to know better. These were those who were people of the descendants of Jacob. Why do you say, O Israel, and assert, O Jacob? Why are you saying these things? You ought to be a people who are fully aware of God's dealing with His people in their past, and how God has been carrying out His plan. And Isaiah here is inquiring about things that have been said, that are being said, and in all likelihood will continue to be said, that ought not to be. Now, no information is given to us as to the precise circumstances which are leading to these complaints. And perhaps that's good, because as one man has said, it is a universal complaint raised in the time of difficulty and adversity. So what are they saying? Well, first of all, notice in the text, verse 27, they're saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord." In the midst of whatever they're going through, they're basically making this claim, "The Lord does not take notice of my circumstances. The Lord doesn't know my condition. He's unaware of my situation." To paraphrase the complaint, we might say this: the difficult way that I must travel is hidden from God. He doesn't know, apparently, what's going on in my life. It's like the experience of the disciples of Christ there in Mark chapter 4. When they're caught in the storm and the waves are coming over the boat, and the disciples look at Christ and say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? God, do you not see what's going on? Do you not see the wars and the unrest and the terrorism and the earthquakes and the fires and the murderers and the injustice that's all around the world? God, where are you?" On a smaller scale, the complaint might be like this: we had planned this vacation for a year, and now I've lost my job, and we can't afford to go. God, where are you? I've raised my children in the church. We've set them down for family devotions every night, and now they're off in a foreign country, and they do not love my God. God, where are you? God, I have bills to pay. I have hungry mouths to feed. And I've lost my job. God, where are you? I don't want to be single. I want to have a spouse. But yet no one has come into my life. God, where are you? Where's God? Does he not know? Are my ways hidden from him? Is he off busy doing something else and takes no notice of my life and the difficulties that I'm traveling through? You ever feel that way? God, where are you? The second complaint, there in verse 27, "The justice due me escapes the notice of my God." The second complaint isn't God isn't taking notice, but the second complaint goes something like this: either my case is beyond the help of God, or he really doesn't care about me, and I'm going to have to travel through this all by myself. He could do something, but he's not. It's the same language that is used of a judge in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23, where there was a widow in need, and her case is dismissed or ignored or simply neglected by the judge. The judge has the wherewithal to help her, but at the end of the day, perhaps what he's really waiting is for a little bribe to come his way, and if he gets that bribe, then he'll help her out. But if he's not going to get something out of this, then he's washing his hands and just isn't taking any notice of her. And sometimes we may feel that way about God when we're in the midst of difficult or dark or uncertain providences. God, don't you care? Aren't you going to help me through this? I believe that you're sovereign, you're in control. Why don't you do something? Our thoughts are that though the Lord is aware of what's happening, he's not going to do anything to help. We might feel something of what the psalmist felt in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemies exult over me? How much longer do I have to go through this? J.I. Packer says, God has not abandoned us any more than he abandoned Job. He never abandons anyone whom he has set his love. Nor does Christ the Good Shepherd ever lose track of his sheep. It is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and the needs of his own people. If you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace to be ashamed of yourselves. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior. You see, when we go through dark and difficult providences, we're faced with the challenge of waiting upon God, of finding ourselves living in the land of unbelief or distrust. Unbelief or distrust. And so in light of these expressions, my way is hidden from the Lord, the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, Isaiah now moves forward in verse 28, and he makes an inquiry himself. He asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. He asks the question knowing that his hearers know the answer. But the question that he asks is this: do you not know? Have you not heard? Of course they had. But now he moves to the answer to the challenge. The answer to the challenge. And the answer that is given is certainly sufficient to silence all the fear and distrust which has been experienced as they were waiting upon God. And he says to them, our God is a great God. The one whom we must wait upon is the Almighty God. And with these words, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be shamed out of your unbelief and your distrust. And what he does by way of answering their complaint is set before his hearers, first of all, the identity of God. The identity of God. And he does so in a threefold manner. First of all, he says, our God is the everlasting God. To him, there's no beginning or end. God never began to be, but he always was. God is not limited by time or space. He is present with his entire being at every moment of time. There's never been a place that God is not present. Isn't that what the psalmist reminds us of in Psalm 139? You go to some place where no man has ever gone, and when you arrive, God's there. You go to a place that's inaccessible, but somehow you're able to get there. When you arrive, guess who's waiting? God. He's been everywhere and is not limited by time. His entire being has been in all places at all time. He is not here 1 minute and then gone the next. Therefore, since God is not limited by time, God has all eternity to carry out his plans. God has all the time he needs to bring about everything he has promised. We want things done in our time. But God says, I'm going to do it in my time. And you know why? Because that's the best time. Trust me. Psalm 90 in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 93 in verse 2, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. We ought not to grow impatient with God. Impatience is an enemy of waiting on God. Abraham waited 25 years for a son. He got a little impatient. Lord, you promised me a son. I'm getting older. I have no son. Let me help you out, God. Apparently, you don't understand that my time is limited. And so let me. And what does he do? He takes Sarah's handmaid. But God didn't need Abraham's help. God had a plan. He was going to fulfill his promise in his time and in his way. And we must put waiting upon God in proper perspective. And instead of becoming impatient, we ought to simply depend upon him. He will fulfill his promises. So he is the everlasting God. Secondly, he is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And that term Lord means the greatness of God is in view. Psalm 48 in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, 3 through 5, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. We have a great God. He's ruling over all things and he does it very well. We can trust him. We don't have the time, but even as we mentioned last night, Isaiah stresses this truth earlier in this chapter. He's remind his hearers all that God has done. He's the Lord. He's the Master. Trust him. And then finally, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. And as the creator of the ends of the earth, he is the rightful ruler and owner of all things. He made us. Job 10 and verse 10, Job describes that very reality that God has made us. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdled me like cheese? Clothed me with skin and with flesh and knitted me together with bones and muscle? God made you. He does care about you. Psalm 139 reminds us that He is the master weaver of each one of us. He knows what's going on in your life because He made you. You are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of God. That's who you are. You are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of God. And do you think He's just going to cast you aside? He loves you, and He cares for you. And so for the question, to whom will you liken me that I should be His equal? Who will you compare me to? This question reprimands our wrong thoughts of God. Again, to quote J.I. Packer, our thoughts of God are not great enough. We fail to reckon with the reality of His limitless wisdom and power. We think that God is too much like we are. Put this mistake right, says God. Learn to acknowledge the full majesty of your incomparable God and Savior. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, is the very God who controls everything that comes into your life and has a plan and is working out that plan for His glory and your good. How can you say, my ways are hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? That's what Isaiah is saying. How can you say that knowing who God is? Oftentimes, our circumstances become overwhelming because we've allowed them to become greater than our God. We find ourselves in the state of despair because of things and events that are coming into our lives because we've made those events bigger than our God. And Isaiah challenges us on that reality. But then notice thirdly, having seen the expression of the challenge and seeing the answer to that challenge, the third thing Isaiah does is give us a remedy of that challenge. A remedy to that challenge. You see, in the midst of waiting upon God, the God who is the everlasting God, the God who is the Lord, the God who is the Creator of all things, we still may question, number one, His ability, number two, His understanding, and number three, His intention concerning our situation. And Isaiah seeks to remedy those questions by reminding his readers that this everlasting God, this Lord, this Creator of the ends of the earth, is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good. Notice those three things with me. First of all, He is the all-powerful God. Look at the end of verse 28. He does not become weary or tired. God is not like you and me. He doesn't become weary because of lack of nourishment or because of lack of sleep or rest. Some of you perhaps feel a little bit weary. The night was way too short, or you stayed up way too late. And you're sitting here this morning, and bless your hearts, you're fighting it. Because you're just tired. And if you're not careful, you're going to drift off into la-la land and have no idea of what's going on around you. God is never that way. God never says, as we might say, "Can you just give me a few moments? I just need some time away." He never grows weary. He never gets tired. Whatever God wills to do, He will do, and nothing can stop Him. God has inexhaustible power source. It is never a burden to do what He wills to do. Men might lack in might, but God is all-powerful. Stephen Charnock, in his Attributes of God, says, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom directs, and whatsoever His infinite purity of His will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfection of divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in and execute them. Without power, His mercy would be but feeble pity, His promises an empty sound, His threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like Himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature." If God did not have all power, how do we know He could fulfill all His promises? How do we know that His threats would come to pass? But He is the all-powerful God. He never grows weary or tired. Is there anything too hard for God? Secondly, He's the all-wise God. His understanding is unsearchable. Matthew Henry has written, "None can say thus far God's wisdom can go and no farther. For when we do not know what to do, He does." God has unlimited ability to comprehend, so that He knows all things actual and possible, and has unlimited ability to apply what He knows to its desired end. God has a plan. He's carrying out that plan, and He knows how to carry it out perfectly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting at verse 16 through chapter 9 in verse 1, we are told about man's inability to explain God's providence. Why do things happen the way they do? Why is it that one person knows the experience of having their cancer in remission and another person dies from cancer? Why is it that one might gain a great deal of wealth playing the stock market and another one may lose everything he has? Why is it that some die young and others die old? Why do these things come to pass? Why does God work in providence the way he does? And the writer of Ecclesiastes says he tried to figure it out. He tried to stay up all night. He looked at the alignment of the stars. He watched how the wind blew. And he tried to figure out why things took place the way they did. And at the end of the day, he came to this conclusion: I have no idea, but God knows. In a local hospital where I live, I volunteer as a chaplain. And I received a call from them one afternoon. And they asked me if I would come over and help them deal with the situation in the emergency room. When I got to the hospital, to the emergency room, a nurse met me and said, "Pastor Walden, here's what you're going to walk into. There is a young father and a young mother in this room. The young mother is sitting in a rocking chair holding her 4-day-old baby. And the baby's dead. And we need your help." They ushered me into the room, and when they ushered me into the room, the nurse introduced me. "This is Pastor Walden. He's one of the chaplains in the hospital." And before I could say a word, the young father looked at me and pointed his finger at me and said to me, "Tell me why. I want to know why God allowed this to happen. And someday I'm going to stand before that God and he's going to have to explain to me why this has happened." What can you say? What hope can I give to a young couple who've just lost their 4-day-old baby, and yet who do not know the God that he just yelled to me about? Because I had to look at them and say to them, "You know, I do not know. I do not know why. And if I could have my way, it would not happen. But the very God that you just mentioned, the God of the Scriptures, is far wiser than I am. And if you would just trust him, you would have a hope that you're void of right now. Things do happen that we can't explain. We experience things that, man, if we could change it, we would, but we can't. I'm not in control of this. I don't even know why." But the all-wise God can be trusted. Doesn't mean it won't hurt. Doesn't mean there won't be tears. Doesn't mean there won't be grief.
Blessed be God, there's hope. Hope in the midst of the saddest tragedies of our lives. God knows. I don't. And he knows how to best bring about his desired end. And though I may think I have a better idea, I must bow before an all-wise God and submit to him as being far wiser than I could ever be. His wisdom is unsearchable. But not only is he the all-powerful God and the all-wise God, but he is a good God. He is a good God. Again, look at the passage. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary, and to them, him who lacks might, he increases power. God provides for his people. He gives to them what they need. J.I. Packer, in his book on Knowing God, tells us that goodness also is associated with God's generosity. God's goodness and generosity go hand in hand. He writes, generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motives and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. God is so good to us. Do you understand? The God that we wait upon is a very good God, and he's generous to his people. You may say, generous? Do you know what I'm going through? My friend, if you are on your way to heaven, it is certainly evidence that God has been better to you than you deserve, no matter what you may be traveling through now. Because if we've been reminded one day all these difficulties and challenges, the decaying of the body, the defilement of the soul will be done away with, and none of us will look back and say, boy, that was so hard. No, we'll be enjoying the glory which is part of our inheritance from a good and generous God. When you go through whatever you're going through, keep in mind the goodness of God. Be encouraged. The path may be hard. The outcome may be uncertain. There's a sense of difficulty that you feel in your bones. But remember, God's action towards you are always good. Always good. And so he is the all-powerful, all-wise, always good God who we are waiting upon. Now, which one of these things would you want to do away with? Let's say God is all-powerful, and let's say God is wise. He has the ability to do things. He knows what to do, but he's not good. And therefore, he withdraws any goodness that may come out of what you're going through. Don't want that, God. Well, let's say God is all wise. He knows all things. Let's say God is a good God. He really loves you and cares for you, but he's not all-powerful, so he doesn't have the ability to help you. That's not the God I want. Well, let's say that God is a good God. He loves and cares for you. Let's say God is an all-powerful God. He's able to do whatever he wants to do, but he's not a wise God, so he doesn't know how. Not a God I want. The God that we wait upon is wise, powerful, and good. And everything that comes into your life is filtered through the fingers of a wise, powerful, and good God. Do we believe that? Is that our hope? Do we have confidence in these things? And dear people, the more we learn about our God, the more confidence we have in Him when we go through those dark and difficult provinces. I close with this maybe simple, silly, or sweet illustration. When my granddaughter was around 3 or 4 years old, she lives about an hour and 20 minutes from where we live. She woke up in one morning and was playing and looked at her mom and said, "Mom, I want to call Grandpa. I want to have him come over for lunch today." And my daughter said to her, "Oh, sweetie, Grandpa is really busy. He's not going to have time to drive an hour and 20 minutes just to come and have lunch." And she said, "Well, I'm going to call him. I just want to call him and ask him." So I'm sitting there and my phone rings and I pick it up and there's that sweet voice. "Grandpa, will you come and have lunch with me today?" And I swallowed hard. And I said, "Sweetie, I would love to, but I just can't. I've got so much going right now. I just can't afford the time to come and spend time with you today for lunch. I would love to, sweetie, I really would." And her reply was, "Oh, Grandpa, please come and have lunch with me today." You want to take a guess as to what I did? "Sure, I'll come and have lunch with you today." She hangs up the phone. She looks at her mother. And she says, "I knew he would come." How did that little 3 or 4 year old little girl know I would come? Because I was, that first asking, I was, "No, I can't come." How did she know I would come? She knows her grandpa. She knew her grandpa. And therefore, she had confidence. I use that as an illustration to simply say this: whatever we're passing through, however difficult it is, the sorrow and the pain that accompanies it, the more we know about our God, the more confident and hope we can have as we travel through it, that He is using these events ultimately for His glory and my good, and I can trust Him. That's waiting on God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give You thanks for who You are. We thank You for Your great power, for Your unsearchable wisdom, for Your great goodness. And Father, we pray that as we grow in knowing You and loving You, that as we live in this fallen world and experience many trials and difficulties, that Father, we would find our hope and confidence in our great God, who will do everything He says He will do, who loves us more than we could ever comprehend. And therefore, Father, when we travel through these things, that we would not bear reproach upon You, but that we would seek to bring honor and glory to Your name. Help us, we pray, as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.